Today, the message is a natural sequel to the last point of yesterday's sermon, which was proclamation, kerygma, the message that we give. What do we proclaim? What are we to preach? What is the evangel? What is the good news that we are to preach? Well, the most famous preacher from the standpoint of a single successful evangelistic sermon would just about have to be the Apostle Peter. I know there are services today when our beloved fellow Southern Baptist brother Billy Graham preaches and thousands of people will come forward. I really don't think there's in any environment where the gospel has been preached with greater success than Peter's sermon in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which I'd like for you to turn to if you would. What kind of people were people who were antagonistic to Christ? They were alien to the gospel. They did not wish to believe in the Messiah. And I think his sermon might serve for us as a touchstone, a guide for the kind of message, the proclamation, the kerygma that we're to give to our world today. So look with me at the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Before I preach, join me for just a brief moment of prayer. I want the breath of heaven and the power of the Spirit on this service this morning, and I know you do too. And we get that when we ask for it. So if you have it already in your devotional this morning, ask the Father. Join me now as I ask him again for his anointing and his presence in this service. Shall we pray? Dear Father, these are sacred moments plucked out of eternity. And what happens here this morning could be used of God to literally revolutionize somebody's life and thus revolutionize a congregation or congregations of believers all along life's way. So, Father, I pray today for the sublimation of human personality. I pray that there might instead be a magnification of Christ, his word, and his message in our day. I pray truly that you would indeed anoint my lips with the power of the Spirit of God, and may everybody here today be conscious that through the word of God and through this one of his faulty and feeble servants, you have spoken a clear, convincing word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's look at Peter's sermon in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There are four points that I wish to elucidate upon as we talk about Peter's sermon. In the second chapter, the 14th verse, after they all spoke with other languages, not unknown tongues, by the way, it tells what languages they spoke in, what dialectai they used to speak. And after that experience, beginning at verse 14, is perhaps the most effective sermon ever preached in the history of Christianity. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them. And then he begins the sermon, and in verse 16 he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes extensively from the Word of God. Then in the 16th, and then in the 25th verse, he said, "David says concerning Christ." And then he quotes extensively from Psalms 16. So the first point about Peter's message to those people at the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem was, it was a scriptural message. It was a biblical message. Now Peter, like all of the preachers and witnesses of the New Testament, felt the necessity for claiming justification for and getting validation of and ratification of his message out of the Word of God. Look at Deacon Philip passing through the desert, saw the Ethiopian eunuch with a scroll in his hand. He said, "Do you understand what you read?" He said, "I don't unless someone tells me." And the scripture says in Acts the 8th chapter, that Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Look in the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul went into a heathen city of Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, just a little small band of struggling Jehovah worshippers The whole rest of the city was pagan, ungodly, absolutely antagonistic to the Christian faith. And the Bible says for 3 Saturdays, he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. And after being there for 3 weeks, they haled him into court and they told the assembly where they haled him. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. My young student friends, my faculty member friends, and my contemporaries in the faith, there is one absolutely essential aspect of the message of the evangel today. It must be a biblical message. The Scripture does not need defense nearly so much as it needs declamation. We've spent a lot of our time arguing about it. It needs to be proclaimed. Turn it loose. Let it go. It is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes. Don't be intimidated by any kind of congregation you may go to. As Baptist churches go, I probably pastor one of the more sophisticated of the congregations. The second largest university in the state is nearby, and most of the faculty, some 80 or 90, come there to hear me preach. I probably preach to more PhDs every Sunday than any preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention, simply because of the proximity of that university and the dominance of our church in the city where I preach. They don't want to hear sociological philosophizing. They don't want to hear you ruminate about every kind of conceivable political ideology of the day. They want and they need the Word of God. When I first went to Lafayette 26 years ago, I had one of the professors to draw me aside, a godly old dean. He said, "Preacher, we know you're smart. We've checked out your credentials." He knew I went to New Orleans, you see. He said, we know you're smart. We've checked out your credentials." But he said, "We muddle around in those books and those classrooms all week." He said, "Preacher, when we come to church, we want to hear the Word of God." And they do want to hear the Word of God. Our congregation seats about 1,600 people. We can't get them all in at one time. And right there in the heart of that Catholic metropolis, we had to go to 2 worship services after expanding our facility, so the people could come and could hear the Word of God. Several years ago, my secretary, Busbin, said, "There's a young man here to see you." I said, "Does he have an appointment?" She said, "No," and I was terribly busy, really, but I said, "Who is he?" And she gave me his name, and I didn't recognize the name. And she said, "He seems rather urgent." I said, "Well, okay." And so I said, "Tell him to come on in." And so he came on in, and we introduced ourselves. And after our few social amenities, he said, "Preacher, I don't believe in God." Now, what would you say to a brilliant young engineering student who just fresh right out of the university walks across the street to your church and tells you, front on, "I don't believe in God"? Well, God gave me an answer that I've never used before or since. I leaned across the desk and I said, "David, I know why you don't believe in God." He said, "You do?" I said, "I sure do." And I waited for him to say, "Why?" And then I said, "Because you don't know him." And then he asked the question I wanted. He said, "How can I know him?" I said, "I'm glad you asked that question. Come around here." He brought his chair around behind my desk. And I didn't sit there and talk to him about all the reasons for the existence of God, the teleological and the ontological. I memorized all that and forgot it real quick when I was here at school. I didn't go through all of those deals about the scientific accuracy of the story of Genesis, which I believe in, incidentally, as it appears in the Bible. I didn't go through all that. I started in this book and I began to read to him about his sins and about Christ, and we culminated with the death of Jesus on the cross. And we climaxed with Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And after about 30 minutes of simply reading the book of God, I said, David, I want to have a moment of prayer. And I said, I know you don't believe in God, but would you get on your knees here with me and let me talk to the God I believe in? He said, I will. I got on my knees and I prayed for a few moments. And I said, David, here's the Bible open here in front of us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wouldn't you like to call on God if He is really there and ask Him to save you? There was a long pause. I thought it was 10 minutes. It probably wasn't more than 15 to 20 seconds. There was a long pause and I was just praying in my heart. Finally, he said, I would. And there in that office, David invited Christ into his life. You say, that couldn't be real. It couldn't. Man, that was Monday. On Wednesday, he walked the aisle of our church and made a public profession of his faith in Christ. On Sunday, I baptized him. And while he was a student at the University of Southwestern Louisiana, he was responsible for more people coming to know Christ than any single professor, and we have many godly ones, than any professor or other student on that campus. Today, he's a very successful businessman with a string of stores, tithing too, by the way. A wonderful thing. I taught him that right after he got saved. Let me tell you, David was captured not by the eloquence of Perry Sanders, not by my logical analyses, not by the rationale I gave him for the gospel. He was captured by the Word of God. The Scripture, Peter stood, and he quoted the Word of God. Secondly, not only was it a biblical message, it was a bloody message. Look with me, if you will, at verse 23 of that second chapter. Verse 23, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. That was verse 36. Verse 23 now says, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and you have put to death. Peter stood before a crowd of unbelieving Jews, and he said, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because it was God's plan for you and for the world. That's what he means when he says, by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, he's been crucified. Now hear me. Any gospel, any message that does not have dead center, the cross, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, is an emasculated gospel. At the very vortex, the very heart, the very core of the Christian message is a Savior spread-eagled on a Roman cross, shedding His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We hear a lot of things today, such as, I heard some prominent theologue say, the cross was not a necessity. He was simply saying that that wouldn't have had to be, but man was just so perverse, he literally put him on the cross. Hear me! The cross was not an accident. It was not a fortuitous circumstance. It was not a quirk of history. Peter says he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Scripture says He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. What happened on Calvary was not an accident. It was God's plan. It was God's design. And when the first man sinned and thus discovered his nakedness, God killed animals and covered him, perhaps. For those who are rigid in interpreters, I say perhaps that was a foregleam of the fact that only spilled blood can adequately cover man's sin. Then in Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, God said, your seed will bruise the serpent's head, and to the serpent he says, And to the serpent he says, you will bruise his heel. Beyond any question, a prophetic word about the seed of the woman delivering the mortal death blow to Satan on the cross of Calvary. And every time a Jewish priest took a shining silver knife and thrust it into the heart of a living lamb and extricated that heart and sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, at that moment God was pointing a red finger away to the cross, and God was saying, there's the way the world can be saved. There's the way your sins can be forgiven. This is the way for atonement and for redemption. The cross was at the center of the proclamation of every New Testament preacher. I read about one denomination that reputedly was taking all the sermons about the blood out of their books. I was in that church of another denomination, which I shall not name, for a funeral of a dear friend of mine across many years who had died. And I knew it'd be a big crowd because he was a minister. And so I got there early to be sure of getting a seat. And surely enough, it was packed and jammed everywhere. I got there about 20 minutes early, and I picked up one of the hymnals in the rack, and I said, you know, I've heard about them extricating the blood songs out of the hymnal. I began to thumb through that hymnal, and I went back to the index of subjects. And I looked on atonement. The word atonement, what is not even in the index of subjects. I looked under the word blood. The word blood was not there. I looked under the word cross, and surely enough, and that very thick hymnal of that prominent evangelical denomination, there were two hymns, innocuous in nature, about the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder their national publications lament the decline of that denomination. No wonder they flounder about looking to see what they can do to resurrect a dying institution. The one thing that will resurrect that dying institution is to put a death, the death of Jesus, back in the center of their proclamation from the pulpit. Thirdly, and I see the homiletic professor here. This ain't just real good homily. I understand all that, but I cast about for every kind of word I could find for this third point. I couldn't find one that said what I wanted to say except this one. I looked for the word convicting, that wasn't strong enough. I looked for the word chastising, that wasn't strong enough. So my third point, it was a biblical message. It was a bloody message. It was a judgmental message. You aren't going to hear that very frequently. It was a judgmental message. Look at verse 23. Now get the setting again. Let's get that straight in our minds. He wasn't in the revival in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Most of the First Baptist Church was there. But brother, it was dominated by visitors. What kind of visitors? Visitors who were about 50 days before had crucified God, the only time he ever came to earth in human form. That's who those visitors were. Alien to the gospel. It wasn't your usual tent meeting crowd. That's for sure. It wasn't like that group you're going to gather in North Alabama or South Georgia. No, no. A bunch of folks that hated Jesus, nailed him to the cross. And look at this in verse 23. You've got to think about Peter a little bit here. This is the same guy who a few days before quailed and cowered down, and they said, aren't you one of his disciples? A little girl said, and he said, no. Came again, he said, no. Third time, the Bible says he cursed and he swore, and he said, I never heard of that man called Jesus. Contrast that with this. He stood and he said, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified. You have put to death. Look down at verse 36. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Peter's sermon was judgmental of their sins at the point of their greatest sin. We probably all like to think that we preach against sin. Yeah, we do. We get in a rural church out in Mississippi somewhere and we preach against the mafia. We preach against the corruption in Washington. Ain't got to go that far. You can go up the river a little ways. There's quite a bit there. We preach about all these sins of godless atheism and secular humanism scraping all over the world. There are people in our congregations, like in Peter's congregation, who need to be told with the aegis of the Holy Spirit upon us, with the imprimatur of God upon us, they need to be told, you have sinned, and here's what your sin is. Too many pastors need to call in traveling evangelists, if there are any left now, and there aren't many, who will preach on the transgressions of the people. I never have needed to do that. I know more about my people's sins than those guys will ever know. And I've never been reluctant to preach directly to them from the pulpit and face to face. Don't ever preach anything from the pulpit you can't tell a guy head on. That's pretty good advice. I didn't mean to say that, but that's good advice. Don't hide behind this desk to flail away at somebody's sins that you can't sit down in his office or in your study and say, brother, here's what's wrong. Let me tell you about it. I've never needed anybody to come in and preach on the sins of my people. I have felt that one of my responsibilities as a shepherd is to chasten, to chastise, to tell my people their sins. Isaiah said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice, show my people their sins. He's preaching to Jews or Jewish proselytes. He didn't preach about the sins of the Gentiles. There wasn't a Gentile within miles of that church. He was preaching to the folks who were there who needed to hear that they had sinned. Now listen to me. You can't win anybody to Jesus. You can't really get folks to Christ until the Holy Spirit of God uses His Word, your testimony, and your sermons to denounce and convict them of their sins. Not enough preaching on repentance in our pulpits today. There's not enough preaching on judgment and hell and the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. Not enough of it. In my first pastorate, there was an old-time circuit-riding, superannuated Methodist preacher. He was a godly man, and he would always give me advice. I'd go to see him and visit with him, and when I'd get ready to go, this is the way he would introduce his advice. He'd say, boy, well, I was just a boy, just 17. He'd say, boy, you're going to be a preacher? And I'd say, yes, sir, I am already. Then he'd give me his advice. One sunny afternoon, I went to see him. After a little visit, I was ready to go. He said, boy, you want to be a preacher? And I said, yes, sir, I am already. And then he said, after a long pause, he fastened those steel gray eyes on me and furrowed those old shaggy white eyebrows, and he said, son, before you can get people saved, you've got to get them lost. Good day. Well, that was time to go. And I walked on out, and as I walked away, I said, the old preacher's finally cratered. You know, he's finally lost it. Senility has caught up with him. Before you can get people saved, you have to get them lost. And let me tell you something. That's been 40 years ago. The more I preach, and the more I talk to folks about being saved and witness door to door, just cold turkey or cultivated prospects or any kind of witnessing, the more convinced I am that old-time Methodist preachers spoke a profound theological and soteriological truth. Nobody can be saved until the Spirit of God gets in their hearts and convicts them and condemns them for their sins. You know what this country needs? If every church in this land for 6 months would preach on hell, the judgment, the second coming of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the Ten Commandments, if that would happen in the pulpits of this land for 6 months, we would experience revival in America. Here's sermon was judgmental. It was denunciatory. It was convicting. It was chastising. And it was plain. They knew who he was talking about. And number four, it was not only biblical and bloody and judgmental. Praise God. It was victorious. Look at verse 24. Said, you put him to death, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Look at verses 29 through 36. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. I'll tell you about King David. He's dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, nor his flesh see corruption. A lot of scholars today are reluctant to take the Old Testament and apply it to Jesus. Peter wasn't. Brother, he said, when David was writing about hell in Hades, he is writing about Jesus. And this Jesus, God, has raised up, and we're all witnesses of it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. But David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that's the word Kyrios, and Christ, that's the word Christos. Kyrios means boss, master, ruler. A Kyrios was somebody who owned the doulos. A doulos was a guy with a brand in his ear or a mark on his shoulder or a brand somewhere. He belonged, lock, stock, and barrel, soul, and body, to a Kyrios. Peter says, God made Jesus Kyrios, Lord. And he said he made him Christ. Christos. That isn't just a synonym for Jesus. That word refers to his deity, his divinity, his messiahship, his godship. Peter says, you put him on the cross, and you thought you'd kill him, but he said you didn't. He's alive, and he said we are witnesses of his resurrection. Oh, why can't we have that note in our services? Why can't our worship services be surcharged with a sense of the living presence of Jesus Christ? We don't just have a creed around which we gather. We don't just have a dusty dogma that we proclaim to be orthodox around which we celebrate. We celebrate around an empty tomb. And we celebrate a soon coming Lord Jesus, of whom the Scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The message that produced 3,000 converts in one day closed, because that's the last word, closed, no matter what he said before, no matter how much condemnation, no matter how eloquently he presented the cross, no matter whatever else he said, when he came to the conclusion, he said, he is Lord, he is Christos, he is God, he's in charge. That victorious message. I don't think I ever told this story here at the seminary. I did tell it at the Southern Baptist Convention. There weren't many people there from here. Judge Kennedy was. I think he was the only one from the seminary who was there, the faculty, that is. So I'm going to close this sermon by telling that story. I don't believe I ever told it here. If I did, I kind of want to hear it again myself. So just listen to it. Several years ago, I preached through Russia, including Moscow. And when I got to Moscow, my guide, who was a Jew, by the way, didn't practice the Jewish faith, but was from a Jewish background, and she said to me, now we have to see Lenin's tomb. I said, well, everybody needs to see that. And I was in a hotel right by Red Square where I could look down on Red Square, literally could see it from my hotel window. And I was there at a time of the year when it was only about a couple hours of darkness. In fact, it wasn't even real, real dark then. So I'd wake up about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, be light. I was ready to get up, you know, and besides the time change, you know, when you travel. So I woke up one morning about 3 o'clock and I saw people in Red Square, long queues of people, 2 and 3 abreast, lined up just all throughout there, thousands of them, 3 o'clock in the morning. So I said, what are those people doing there, for heaven's sake? She said, oh, it's a special time of the year, and they're coming from all over Russia to see Lenin's body. I said, well, I ain't going to stand in line that long to see somebody alive, much less somebody dead. And she said, well, you've got to see that. I said, well, if you can work it out. She said, well, don't worry about it. I'll work it out. I don't know what she did, who she paid or what, but we scooted in and scowled at all those Russians and the ugly American coming in ahead of everybody. We went through Lenin's tomb. I saw him lying up there. Looked like he just died yesterday. I kind of think he's a wax figure himself. Just looked real, you know, just real. Walk all around. You got to be quiet in there. So we came out, and when we came out, she said, we are very fortunate. We're going to get to see the changing of the guard. I said, oh, I want to see that. I want to see that. So the Kremlin wall swung open. Lenin's tomb is right outside the Kremlin wall, you know. So the gate swung open about 100 yards down, and here stood out two brightly uniformed Russian soldiers, and they goose-stepped that 100 yards with their bayonets on the ready down to where those other guys were, and they clicked their heels together, saluted. Those other guys clicked their heels together, saluted. They turned around, and they goose-stepped back over there where the walls were. Probably 20,000 people in Red Square, as quiet as a tomb. I leaned over to my guide and I said, what are they guarding? And she said, the body of our hero. And I said, nobody is guarding the body of my hero. She said, why? I said, he's not there. She looked at me, and when they got through the changing of the guard, I stepped up on those stone steps right there in front of Lenin's tomb. And at the top of my voice, and that's pretty top, I sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. Crown him Lord of all. Now, Lenin already knows that's true, but I want all the rest of them Russians to know it too. Then I sang the Star Spangled Banner. I was glad they couldn't understand English. I might not have made it out alive. Jesus Christ is alive. A victorious message. Tell that dope addict in your community. Christ can break those bonds. Tell that man bound by chains of lust. Christ can break those bonds. Tell that materialist locked up in the acquisition of things. Christ can break that greed. Tell that racist who feels superior to anyone who does not have his skin pigmentation. Christ can break those bonds of racism. Jesus Christ is alive. That's the message that your world and my world needs and that they want. Help us to preach it, Lord. Help us to preach it.